Well, 2 weeks ago, we left off our study in Luke's gospel on a bit of a note of suspense, you could say. We actually used a different word to describe what was being felt by those who were being affected by the narrative's events. Do you remember what word we used? It's a big one. It's the word anticipation. Anticipation. You read in Luke chapter 1, verses 64 through 66, and you feel this anticipation beginning to grow. And what incident was it that prompted this sense of anticipation? When did it begin? At what moment? It began with the opening of Zechariah's mouth. It began with the loosening of Zechariah's tongue. Because of Zechariah's failure to believe the message of the Lord back in verse 18, God had caused Zechariah to be mute, and we saw last time that he was quite possibly even deaf until the Lord accomplished the thing he said he would do. And remember, what was it that the Lord had said he would do for Zechariah and Elizabeth? He would give them what? A son. And they would call his name John. Which was difficult for Zechariah to believe because he was an old man. And his wife was advanced in years, past the age of childbearing. Now we realize Zechariah did not believe God, but did Zechariah's sin of unbelief alter God's plan? It didn't. Now God delights to work through the humble obedience of his people, like Mary, right? She believed the Lord, what he said would happen in her. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, she would conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. God delights in using obedient, believing people. But God can even work through the sinfulness of people if need be. And that's exactly what the Lord did in Zechariah's case. He chose to use the sinful unbelief of Zechariah in carrying out his salvation plan. But as a consequence, we saw that Zechariah would be unable to speak until what God had said had been fulfilled. So last time we were in Luke, we find Zechariah again coming into the scene. And now the word of the Lord had come to pass. His wife had given birth to a son. And according to the word of the Lord, both Elizabeth and Zechariah indicate that their son's name would be John. We saw this last time. Elizabeth verbally interrupted her neighbors. They said, hey, let's call him Zechariah. They were starting to call him Zechariah. But Elizabeth said, no, he shall be called John. Of course, neighbors go to Zechariah, who can't talk, and made signs as to what his name should be. No one in their family is called Zechariah or called John. That's a strange name. But Zechariah himself, beckoning for a tablet, wrote down on the tablet, his name shall be John. I should say, his name is John. And at that moment, what happened? And this was the final test, right? The last chance for Zechariah to back out of being a part of God's plan. But the moment he wrote those words saying, yes, I have committed to following God's plan, what happened? The moment that final step of obedience occurred, God opened Zechariah's mouth. And what was the first utterance that Zechariah made in the presence of his neighbors? Praise! Zechariah blessed God. And do you remember the response of the neighbors at hearing this declaration? How does it say? They responded in fear. And the words of Zechariah that he uttered were not made known only to those neighbors of Zechariah and Elizabeth. These sayings were disclosed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And that's an area of over 500 square miles. I don't know if it helps put it in context, but that's 100 times the size of Gibraltar. At a time when news traveled slowly by donkey or on foot, that's quite a bit of territory. And these words that Zechariah uttered spread throughout the entire countryside. And what was the response of those who were told the words of Zechariah? Did they scoff at these words? Did they mock these words? Do they ridicule these things? No. They took these things that they had heard, that they had been told, and they laid them up in their hearts. They took these words seriously. And in light of these words from Zechariah, what response did they have when they contemplated this child that had been born to Zechariah and Elizabeth? They said, "What kind of child will this be?" And it's our unique privilege this morning to see for ourselves the reason for this widespread response of anticipation. Because the words that Zechariah uttered in the presence of his astonished neighbors have been recorded for us in the words of Scripture. And as we consider these words this morning, we discover in verse 67 that these words are not just ordinary words, are they? In verse 67, we read, "Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." In other words, what Zechariah proclaims is from none other than God himself. And these things Zechariah proclaims were revealed to him directly from God. And we can sum up the prophetic message of Zechariah in one word. Can you guess what this word is? Maybe you got a bit of it while we were singing this morning. It's salvation. Salvation. The first words to proceed from the mouth of Zechariah in over 9 months was salvation. The first time in Luke's gospel this message is proclaimed, salvation. And we see in verses 68 through 75 this first part of Zechariah's prophetic message of salvation. And here is the message that Zechariah proclaims. "The salvation of the Lord has come." It's here. It's arrived. And Zechariah focuses first and foremost on the fact that with the coming of the salvation of the Lord, first of all in verses 68 through 69, God has blessed his people Israel. Let's read verses 68 and 69. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now you may recall from verses 46 and 47 the praise that Mary rendered to the Lord. In Mary's case, she began with praise for what God had done for her personally. As you continue to observe Mary's praise, she concludes with what the Lord had done for Israel. But the focus of Zechariah is exactly the opposite. Who does he start with? He starts with the focus on Israel. On what God had done for Israel. And he blessed the Lord for what he had done. He praises the Lord for what he has done. Because what has God done for his people? You see in verse 68, two beautiful words that prepare us for what God has done. And first of all, you see that God has visited his people through what he has done. He has visited his people through what he has done. Now, when you or I visit someone, like a friend or a relative, you're usually there to accomplish something. Maybe you're just hoping to catch up on the family news. Maybe you hope to fill some of that longing that absence creates. You love being with your family and you've missed them. Maybe you just hope to have a good time together. Now, it's one thing for a friend or a relative to visit you. It's a completely different thing when the God of creation visits you. You look throughout the Old Testament, and whenever you see talk of God visiting his people, it's always for the purpose of performing something great on their behalf. For example, in Genesis 21, you see that the Lord visited Sarah. For what purpose? That she might bear a son. Which was a big deal for her, wasn't it? You read in the book of Hebrews, you read other places, she too was past the age of childbearing. And by faith, Sarah conceived, knowing that her body and the body of Abraham were as good as dead. Exodus 3, verse 16, you see that the Lord visits his people in Egypt. For what purpose? To bring them out of bondage to the land of promise. God's people are taken captive by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians because of their sin and rebellion. But you read in Jeremiah 29 that God would visit his people and cause them to return from Babylon. In Zechariah 10, we find that God will scatter people among the nations, his people, but that he would visit them and bring them back. So anytime you see this word visit in the Old Testament being used of God, when God visits his people, he does so to perform something great. So when Zechariah's neighbors hear him declare that God had visited his people in Luke 1:68, this causes them to think back to all these great deeds that he had accomplished in their past. And suddenly their minds take hold of what Zechariah is saying. God has visited his people again. God has performed something great for Israel again. God has visited his people through what he has done. Secondly, you have here in verse 68 that God has redeemed his people through what he has done. The wording here is literally, he has done or he has accomplished redemption for his people. In other words, through what God had done, God had set his people free from bondage. Throughout their history, Israel has seen its share of bondage, hasn't it? I mean, first and foremost, they were in bondage to the Egyptians. Later on, they come to the promised land. They start living there. They're in bondage to the Midianites and to the Philistines. Later still, they're in bondage to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. And now, in the time of Jesus, the time of Herod, they're under bondage to the Roman Empire. The people of Israel have been longing for redemption. They had been praying and waiting for this redemption. Because God had promised that he would one day redeem his people. In the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35, you read, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, though a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Later on, Isaiah says in chapter 52, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And through what God had done in Luke chapter 1, the redemption of his people Israel had at long last appeared. The promised redemption has come. God has visited his people once again. God has accomplished redemption for his people at last. And what exactly has God done? You see here in verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people in the house of his servant David. Now you look throughout the Old Testament, you see this picture of a horn used. And this horn refers to strength or might. You find David using this picture as he expresses confidence in God in Psalm 18. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." But here in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, God is actually raising up, he has actually raised up a horn of salvation in a very specific way. Or better, in a very specific source. Because where has this mighty salvation been raised up? Where can this salvation be found? What does it say? Verse 69. Where does it come? From the house of David. Why would it be significant for Zechariah's neighbors who are hearing Zechariah declare this? Why would this be important to those who throughout the hill country are passing these words back and forth between each other? Because this is not some ambiguous kind of salvation that's being referred to here, is it? If this horn of salvation is to be found in the house of David, what does that tell you about the nature of this salvation? It tells us that this mighty salvation that God has raised up has come in the form of a person. More specifically, a person who is a descendant of David. Does that ring a bell for you? We've already read this back in verses 30 and following. What bringer of salvation would arise from the house of David? The Messiah, the Christ. So guess who Zechariah is saying has come? Israel's Messiah. At the moment of Zechariah's proclamation, the Messiah of Israel, Israel's Davidic king, was being carried in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And now, Zechariah's neighbors, they weren't told those details. But that didn't change the fact that God had visited his people and that their redemption was here at last. Their salvation had indeed arrived, and it was now physical. It was tangible. And the one through whom God's salvation would be carried out would soon walk the earth. God has blessed his people by sending his salvation. But God has not only blessed his people, Zechariah declares, but you look in verses 70 through 71. God has fulfilled his prophetic word. What does it say there in verses 70 through 71? As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. So God had set apart his prophets to proclaim the coming of this salvation. They had spoken at various times, they had ministered in various locations, but although God used many different spokesmen, it was always on behalf of one sovereign speaker. There are many prophets, one proclamation. There are many messengers, but one message. Through these spokesmen, God had declared that this salvation would come. With one mouth, God's mouth, and with one voice, God's voice, the holy prophets of God proclaimed one reoccurring message, salvation. Salvation from our enemies. Salvation from the hand of all who hate us. Salvation. From the house of David, God had sent the one who would bring salvation from all Israel's enemies. And in doing so, God had fulfilled his prophetic word. But the blessing of what God had done goes back even further than that. God has not only fulfilled his prophetic word, Zechariah declares, but in verses 72 through 73, you see that God has kept his covenant promises. God has kept his covenant promises. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And raising up this mighty salvation for his people reminds us once again of the mercy of God toward his people. Already we have seen God's mercy pointed to again and again. In this first chapter of Luke alone, you see in earlier, Mary has declared the mercy of God through what he had done for her when she rejoiced before the Lord. Earlier here in this account, right after John is born, Luke highlights how God had shown great mercy to Elizabeth through what he had done for her. And now we have Zechariah proclaiming how God has shown his mercy, his loyal love toward his people, by raising up this mighty salvation on their behalf. But in showing mercy to the people of Israel in the days of Herod, when Zechariah is talking, God has shown his mercy through them to someone else, hasn't he? In fact, who was God also showing his faithful mercy to? As you read here, and verse 72, who else was God showing mercy to? To the fathers. To their ancestors. To people like Abraham. Because God had made a covenant with Abraham, hadn't he? What was that covenant? What had God said he would do to Abraham? Well, we have to turn to Genesis 12 to find out. So turn your Bibles. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis In Genesis chapter 12, you see, right in verse 1, this covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham. He says, get out of your country, in verse 1, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And guess what? God began to keep those promises to Abraham, didn't he? And he did so by giving him a son. The son of the promise, Isaac. And remember that after the Lord gives Abraham this son of his promise, the Lord gave Abraham one final test. And you see that test over in Genesis 22. You read in Genesis 22, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Then he said, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You know what Abraham did? He did just that, didn't he? He and Isaac journeyed to the mountain God showed him. When they arrived, Abraham built an altar. He placed the wood on the altar. Then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. And he reached out his hand and grabbed the knife so that he might slay his only son. And you know what happened next, right? The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, here I am. And the angel said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so because of Abraham's obedience, God reaffirmed his covenant to Abraham with an oath. You see that in verse 15 here. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, because who else can God swear by than himself? Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies in your seed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What seed was God referring to? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This seed that God said all the nations of the earth would be blessed through was Christ. It was the Messiah. And in the words of Zechariah, we see that God had remembered his holy covenant. God had kept his covenant promises to Abraham, the offspring, the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that seed had arrived. And in a matter of months, he would be born. Now, up to this point, all that Zechariah has declared concerning the salvation from the Lord has been said to cause God's people to look back. The word that the prophets spoke, the promise that God had made. Remember that word that God spoke to the holy prophets? It's now fulfilled. Remember the covenant that God had made to our fathers? God has kept the promises. And we need to regularly be reminded of what God has done and of what God has said in the past, because it's the truth of what God has done in the past that gives us confidence about what God will do in the future. And it is in verses 74 and 75 that Zechariah points to that future. The God who has blessed his people, the God who has fulfilled his prophetic word, the God who has kept his covenant promises, this God, in verses 74 and 75, has provided a haven for true worship. And you read here in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Do you know what God's eternal plan for his people is? I'll tell you. God's eternal plan for those who belong to him is genuine, unending worship. Because who did God create the world for? For himself. Who did God make man for? For himself. You read in Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And what did God make man for? For worship. To bring himself glory. So by God raising up this salvation for his people, God had actually provided a safe haven for the purpose of receiving true, unending worship from his people. Israel will be delivered from their enemies once and for all through God's salvation. That's a guarantee. Israel will no longer need to fear oppression. They will no longer need to fear coming under bondage ever again. Through the salvation that had come, God's people would be able to worship him without fear. They would be able to do without fear what God has desired of them from the beginning. They would be saved to worship the Lord. And friend, this worship is not going to be a superficial worship. It's not going to be mere lip service worship. It's not going to be a one day a week kind of worship. It's not going to be a ritualistic worship that goes through the motions. Friends, this kind of superficial worship God despises. You see it in the Old Testament again, your sacrifices I hate because they don't come from the heart. The worship that God has provided a safe haven for will be true worship of the one true God. You see here the kind of words that describe this worship, the kind of service that God's people will render. In verse 75, you see the word holiness here. And that's not the normal word meaning holiness that we often read, which means set apart. This word saying holiness speaks of the inner disposition of our heart, of devotion, of piety, of reverence of heart. The worship that God's people will render to Him will arise from a heart of complete devotion to Him. You also see the word righteousness. What does that talk of? What does that describe? It describes the lifestyle, doesn't it? The lifestyle that the true worshiper practices. So the true worshiper of God will be known by a life of inner and outer devotion to the Lord. The true worshiper of God will be known by a life of internal and external obedience to God. This is the kind of worship that God has raised up salvation for. It is true, genuine, from the heart, through the lifestyle worship. And this is the kind of worship that the people of God will one day enjoy all the days of their life. In fact, for eternity. And as Zechariah declares these things in the presence of his neighbors, no wonder their response of fear. No wonder the word of Zechariah's praise to God spreads throughout the hill country. The salvation of the Lord has come. God has visited his people. He has fulfilled his word. He has kept his promises. The wait was almost over. Salvation from Israel's enemies had arrived. And we will have to continue this next week as Zacharias then turns to the role that his son would play in carrying out this salvation. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray.